So in 2014, Multnomah Books published a book entitled The Good News About Marriage, Debunking Discouraging Myths About Marriage and Divorce. The author of the book is Shanti Feldhahn. You may recognize her as the author, along with her husband, of the popular books For Men Only and For Women Only. Now, the purpose of her book on marriage, or The Good News About Marriage, is to make a case against what she calls demoralizing myths about marriage, and to replace those myths with what she calls good news truths about marriage. A few of those good news truths are the following. First, that the actual divorce rate, which she defines as marriages ending in divorce, has never been close to 50%. It's significantly lower and has been declining over the last 30 years. Second good news truth, that most marriages aren't just so-so. The vast majority of marriages are happy. And third, that the rate of divorce in the church is not the same as among the non-church-going population. It, too, is significantly lower. Now, you'll have to read the book yourself if you want to see if you agree with her 8 years and thousands of hours of research. But her ultimate goal in the book is to encourage a paradigm shift, especially in the Christian community, to encourage a paradigm shift from a generally negative outlook on marriage to a positive outlook on marriage, while not neglecting the many difficult realities. Feldhahn says this in her book, the sense that we probably won't make it is itself one reason why some marriages don't make it. The couple thinks, well, at least we're going to have a lot of company, instead of thinking, most marriages make it and we can too. If even one spouse believes there is hope, the marriage has a much better chance of surviving. Now, the often negative outlook on marriage, I think, is due to this significant reality that marriage is not easy. You have probably either experienced yourself or observed this fact before at some point in your life, that marriage is not easy. Maybe you have some friends here at Hampton Park who are married and yet they seem distant from one another. And maybe you've wondered at times like whether there's something that you could do to help them, but maybe you're not sure where to start to help someone if their marriage is struggling. Or maybe you feel like that's only the job of pastors to do. What if one of your friends here at Hampton Park came to you and said this? Please keep this confidential, but I don't think my marriage is going to make it. What would you say to them? It's possible that you're here this morning listening intently because your marriage is struggling. Maybe some of your friends have encouraged you to get out of your marriage. Maybe some of your family is running to your defense and disagreements between you and your spouse, and you're left kind of in the middle wondering what you should do. So many voices begin to swirl when marriages begin to struggle. Friends, relatives, Facebook, all manner of opinion. The reality is that marriage is not easy. And because of that, we need more than swirling voices. We need to hear God's voice. And that's our goal today. My goal this morning is to explore the boundaries of divorce with regard to sexual sin. And we're going to do that by looking at a conversation that Jesus has in Matthew 19 with the Pharisees and with his disciples. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew 19. Now, here at the start, I do want to acknowledge some potential difficulties about addressing the issue of divorce in this setting. First, let me say this. I can say with certainty that all of your questions about divorce will not be answered in my talk this morning. Let me go ahead and get that reality out of the way here at the beginning. The goal of this lesson is not to explore every hypothetical situation that could come up or that you have heard about at one point or another. As a part of this study on this topic, we as pastors in our meetings throughout this year discussed countless hypothetical situations over many hours, and we felt like we only began to scratch the surface of the potential situations that could come up. So While I hope that we cover this topic sufficiently this morning, we will not cover it exhaustively. Now, having said that, I do want to welcome you to please feel free to come up and ask me or one of the other pastors questions if you have remaining questions after the talk this morning. However, you may want to wait till after the next 2 weeks of lessons, because next week, Drew will consider the issue of divorce from another passage of Scripture, and then following that, Doug Garland will address the issue of remarriage. So you may want to wait till after those and then come with any questions that you have, and we would welcome conversations with any questions that you have. Because remember, our talk this morning is limited specifically with divorce with regards to sexual sins. We're going to keep it that narrow. A second potential difficulty is that I know that many in our church family have experienced the difficulty of a divorce and the circumstances that surround it. And it's possible that if you're here this morning, you could leave a lesson like this feeling discouraged, disheartened, and defeated. Whether you were the victim of a sin that led to a divorce, or whether you acted in a wrong way, in a sinful way that ended up leading to a divorce, or whether you had family members that were involved in a difficult divorce. If any of these descriptions fit you this morning, let me just say here at the beginning that this lesson is not meant to discourage you or to drum up fresh guilt, shame, or hurt in you. God forgives his children for wrongs that they have done, and he heals his children from wrongs done to them. God forgives you, he heals you, and he doesn't want you to live in guilt, shame, or fear. Now, at the same time, we as a church need to know what God desires in this area so that we can encourage one another and even counsel one another when the reality of sin comes up in our marriages, which it does all the time. There are so many voices and opinions that fly around about this topic, and we need to know what God says. Third potential difficulty, it's possible that some could come into a lesson like this morning thinking this. All right, so we're here to talk about divorce. So when can I divorce my spouse? Maybe you're currently disappointed in your marriage, and you're wondering what has to happen for the stars to align, for that to be okay for you. Well, if you're there this morning, then I believe that you will find that you've come asking the wrong question. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at this morning begins with some people coming to Jesus asking a very similar question to that. So that's a good transition into our passage. Let's look at Matthew 19, and we're going to look at verses 3 through 9. And our text is a conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus. And so we're going to see the Pharisees and Jesus talking back and forth to each other throughout this passage. So let's look first at verse 3, and let's look at a question that comes to Jesus. Look at verse 3. It says, and the Pharisees came up to him, that's Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So the Pharisees come up and ask Jesus a question that I think many people would like to ask Jesus today. Jesus, when is it okay for us to get a divorce? What are all the legitimate reasons that we can get a divorce? Let me point out two things quickly about this question. First, this was not just an honest question that someone asked. Notice that it says the Pharisees came up to him and tested him. Now, this likely does not surprise many of us, because we know that this happened often throughout Jesus' ministry on the earth. The Pharisees would come up, and specifically, we're told that they came up to test Jesus. It was likely an attempt to pit Jesus against the view of many people about divorce at this time, about what was lawful regarding divorce. And this leads us well into the second point that I want to make here. Notice their question. Does it strike you as somewhat scandalous that they would literally ask Jesus if they could divorce their wife for any cause? What? Are you serious? For any cause? Well, the reality is that this represented one of two major schools of thought at this time with regards to divorce. Now, rather than giving you the technical names of these groups, I'm just going to call them the conservatives and the progressives. The conservatives believed that according to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, and that's a passage that we'll come back to in a minute, they believe that according to this passage, a man was only allowed to divorce his wife if she had committed adultery. This would be considered like a narrow view of divorce. Now, the progressives believed that according to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, a man could divorce his wife for virtually any cause. Obviously, a very broad interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. Now, the disagreement was over a particular word in Deuteronomy 24, indecency. Some interpreted the word indecency, that's the English word. Some interpreted that in a narrow way as only referring specifically to adultery. Some interpreted that in a broad way as referring to things like not cooking your food in a way that you would want. Now, these two groups, the conservatives and the progressives, debated what this law required, Deuteronomy chapter 24. But as we're going to see in a little while, the prevailing view of the day seems to be the progressive view, that one could divorce his wife for virtually any cause, whatever he did not approve of in her. So it seems that the Pharisees are likely testing Jesus to see if he's going to answer in a way that pits himself against the view of a lot of people at this time. Remember, there were large crowds following Jesus, verse 2 tells us. So which view is Jesus going to take? You can almost imagine, as the Pharisees ask this question, a hush coming over the crowd and people leaning in to see what Jesus is going to say. Well, have you ever had someone answer your question with a question? I had this happen to me the other day, and I asked somebody a question, and they asked me back a question, and I responded, well, I guess you didn't want to answer my question. So sometimes answering a question with a question is a dodge, like if you're debating or disagreeing with somebody about something, it's a way to kind of avoid answering their question. But other times, answering a question with a question is a way of letting that person know that there's something more foundational that they haven't considered yet. There's something more foundational that we need to discuss before we get to the specifics of your question. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. Look at Jesus' answer in verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So Jesus' response to the Pharisees' question is that they're asking the wrong question. The Pharisees, you see, wanted to nitpick about the specific interpretation of a particular phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and Jesus tells them that what they really need to be listening to is a more foundational word from God regarding marriage, which is found back in Genesis 2. So the question, Jesus says, to ask with regards to divorce is not, when is it okay for me to get a divorce? The question to be asking, Jesus says, is what does God desire regarding marriage? How did he design marriage? What is his purpose and intent behind marriage? So what Jesus does is he quotes Genesis 2:24, and then in verse 6 he goes on to explain it or interpret it. In verse 5 he quotes scripture, in verse 6 he interprets or explains scripture. He says that marriage brings a husband and wife, two people, into a one-flesh relationship. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, this is a mystery to us, because as we look around, we don't see one flesh. We see two individual people in every marriage. But it's a mystery because it's something that God is doing in the marriage. Notice that he says, "What therefore God has joined together." So we learn here that there's a mystery in marriage where God himself joins two people together in marriage in such a way that there is no intent of separating them from one another. They become one flesh. Now, we learn from this very practically that there's a selflessness that's required in becoming one flesh with another person. Giving up my personal desires and pursuits and comforts for the sake of my spouse. Working to connect at the deepest level spiritually and emotionally and physically with my spouse. All of this is involved in this mystery of the one flesh relationship. Have you ever been working with a piece of duct tape and you pull off a long strand of duct tape and let it go so that you can rip it up here off And when you let it go, it falls down and it curls up on itself. That end just curls up on itself and then sticks to itself. Now, you know that when that end sticks to itself, there is no recovery of that piece of duct tape. I mean, you can work at it and try, but you're going to rip the whole thing apart. That's the idea here. Two things becoming inseparably connected, inseparably one. So, because God has done this, because God himself has joined two people together as one flesh, then it's the wrong question to ask, to come to God and ask, what can I do to separate what you've joined together? The question isn't for what reasons can I get a divorce, but rather, what can I do to support what God has joined together so that his purposes flourish? What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, just as a quick point of application, brothers and sisters, this question should be our question with regards to the marriages in our church. Each of us here should be asking this question. What can I do to support those whom God has joined together here at Hampton Park so that his purposes for marriage flourish? Older married couples, what can you do to support this and the younger married couples in our church? Younger married couples, how can you encourage this faithfulness in one another? What about those couples whose marriages are in crisis? How can we come along and support them? Have you prayed for them? Have you asked them if you could pray with them? How can we help those headed towards marriage? These are the correct questions to be asking. This is one of the reasons why we pray for the marriages in our church regularly in our Sunday evenings, if you've been with us throughout this year. And I think, additionally, one of the things that we need to pray very practically is that God will give us as members of this church the humility to ask for help when we need it. To have the humility to ask for help when our marriages are struggling. One of the things I told Candace in the first year of our marriage was that if she ever felt like we needed to get marriage counseling, I would go with her without any questions. And do you know what? We've done that. We've gone and gotten official marriage counseling and then unofficial, when we just go to other brothers and sisters that we respect and say, hey, we're struggling with this. Can you give us some advice on how you've dealt with this in your marriage? None of us is above the need for help. Counseling doesn't need to be a scary word. Because of the gospel, we can freely admit that we struggle and are in constant need of change. So let's pray together that God will grant us the humility to look for help when our marriages are struggling. Well, the Pharisees' response indicates that they don't quite get yet what Jesus is getting at. Look at what they say in verse 7. They basically respond with, but Moses said we could. Look at what they say. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? See, the Pharisees miss what Jesus is getting at about God's purposes in Genesis 2, and they return to what the disagreement in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, beyond the fact that they seem to miss what Jesus is saying, they actually misinterpret what Deuteronomy 24 is saying itself. Now, we're not going to take the time to turn there, but if you read through Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, Moses never even says that getting a divorce is okay, let alone, as they say, commanding someone to get a divorce. The only thing that Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 24 is this. He gives a particular scenario. He says, if a man finds some indecency in his wife, and if he divorces her by giving her a certificate of divorce, and if she goes and marries another man, and if that man divorces her by giving her a certificate of divorce, then the first husband is not allowed to marry her again. That's all it says. If a husband divorces his wife and she goes and marries someone else and he divorces her, then the original husband is not allowed to marry her again. Now, why would that be a law that Moses would give? Well, the reason for that law was to limit the number of divorces at that time that were apparently already happening. Put simply, Moses was trying to make people think twice before getting a divorce. Because if you divorce her and she goes and then gets divorced from someone else, you can't have her back again. You need to think twice before a decision like this. In other words, the law was given to curb the amount of divorces that were happening. It was certainly not given to encourage divorce, nor command divorce, as the Pharisees here make it sound. And this, Jesus goes on to clarify in the very next verse, verse 8. Look at what Jesus says in verse 8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." You see, Moses was not commanding divorces to happen. Rather, it was due to the hardness of heart regarding God's original plan for marriage that Moses allowed divorces under certain circumstances while actively working to curb the amount of divorces that were happening. But even then, Jesus reminds them that this was not God's original plan. He directs them again back to what God says in the beginning in Genesis 2. From the beginning, it was not so. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I think it's good that we've taken this much time to clarify what questions we should be asking when we come to the issue of divorce. And let me remind you that it's Jesus who led us to these questions. He was asked this question, when can I get a divorce? And this is where he led us. And I think it's good that we've looked at what questions we should be asking. What does God say? What is his purpose? Because it's on that foundation, then, that Jesus makes this final statement to clear up any confusion about regarding what God had said, what Moses had said. Jesus says now, "And I say to you," look at verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So, in answer to the Pharisees' original question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Well, Jesus gives that answer a resounding no. He says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. In other words, if you look at the scenario that he's painting for us here, if someone divorces his wife for any other reason than sexual immorality, then there's a real sense in which God views that as illegitimate. He views that divorce, in a sense, as illegitimate, so much so that he says that it's adultery for him to have sex with his new wife. Now, what this doesn't mean is that we should disregard the laws of our land, considering certain divorces illegitimate and people still married when by the law of our land they are not. Rather, what this statement by Jesus is doing is it's helping us to see what is to be considered a sin in God's eyes regarding divorce. We might ask this question: when is divorce a sin, and when is divorce not a sin? Well, divorce, according to what Jesus says here, is a sin unless it comes as a result of a spouse's sexual immorality. Jesus is clarifying for us, let me say this again, Jesus is clarifying for us through this example what is to be considered a sin and what is not able to be considered a sin with regards to divorce. So again, let me try to bring this down and be really practical. According to Jesus' words here, if someone divorces his wife due to her sexual immorality and marries another, he does not commit adultery. It's not a sin in God's eyes. Or the opposite, if someone divorces her husband due to his sexual immorality and marries another, she does not commit adultery. Or in this scenario that he gives, she's not sinning in God's eyes. Now you noticed I added a word in there. I added due to her or his sexual immorality. Logically, through what Jesus says, you have to conclude that there's a guilty spouse and there's an innocent spouse with regards to the sexual immorality. Jesus isn't saying here that if you want a divorce from your spouse, then you just need to go commit sexual immorality and that gives you cause. Nor that you should agree with your spouse that you'll both commit sexual immorality so that you have just cause against one another. Jesus isn't making it easy to get a divorce here. He says he's helping clarify for us what should be considered a sin. Now let me be clear on something else. Jesus is not saying here how he would counsel someone in a given situation. He's not saying how he would encourage someone to respond if her husband commits adultery. Rather, what he's doing is he is explaining what should and should not be considered a sin with regards to divorce. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery or sins against God. We have brothers and sisters in our church family whose spouses have committed adultery, which ended up leading to a divorce and a subsequent remarriage. And based on Jesus' words, we do not believe that they have sinned. We also have brothers and sisters in our church family whose spouses have committed adultery, but they have chosen to remain with their offending spouse and have worked to rebuild trust. And we believe that in this instance, they chose to work through this, even though, according to Jesus' words, they would not have been in sin had they chosen to pursue a divorce. And I want to say again that no matter how difficult your personal story, because I feel like at this point, this could weigh heavy on some here, there is hope for all who come to God for grace and healing. And we as a church family want to love and walk by any of you who have lingering pain from a difficult divorce in your life. If you would give us that opportunity, maybe there's someone in our church that you would feel comfortable with just sharing your story and the pain that you still experience so that they can come alongside you and walk with you and pray with you through that. Now, the next logical question here with regard to our passage is, what does Jesus mean when he uses the term sexual immorality? Because here's what Jesus said: whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So if we want to understand what Jesus means, we need to know what he means when he says, except for sexual immorality. Now, I'm going to give you the Greek word for sexual immorality, not because I feel like any of you are here this morning to learn Greek, but because I think many of you will recognize the word, and it sounds like one of our English words. So the Greek word here is one word. Sexual immorality, two words in English, is one word, and that one word is the word porneia. So what was Jesus communicating when he said, whoever divorces his wife, except for porneia, and marries another, commits adultery? Knowing what this word means is key to knowing what Jesus means. So let me ask this. Is porneia meant to refer specifically to the act of physical adultery, which would be a narrow interpretation of it? Or is porneia meant to refer to sexual sins in general, which would be a broad interpretation? Well, some would argue that this word refers to sexual sins in general, a broad interpretation. After all, back in Matthew 5, or the same gospel, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus had said himself that adultery was ultimately a matter of the heart, which would seem to indicate that other kinds of sexual sins could be included in this word. Listen to what he says in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, since adultery is ultimately a matter of the heart, then sins such as pornography or emotional adultery or other sexual sins outside of physical adultery could seem to fit here. And the fact that we have a word in English, pornography, which sounds very close to the word porneia. But there are a couple of reasons, there are a couple of problems, I think, with thinking of Jesus' use of the word porneia this broadly. First, it's highly unlikely that Jesus is making it as easy to divorce as a lustful thought by your spouse. He doesn't seem to be making it easy to divorce in this passage, and I'm going to come back to that to support that in just a moment. Secondly, in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, the verses I just read, where he says adultery is ultimately a matter of the heart, Jesus is not addressing the issue of divorce in those verses. Jesus is teaching us a very important lesson, that someone who would stand and say, I'm better than other people, I've never committed adultery with someone else, so someone who would view themselves as better in that light, Jesus is trying to teach them through those verses that sin ultimately begins not with what you do on the outside with your body, but it begins with something that's going on inside of you, in your heart. That's what Jesus is teaching through those verses. He does actually address divorce in the next two verses after those. And those verses actually parallel what our passage says this morning. If you read them, they say almost the exact same thing. Now, let me give you a couple of reasons why we believe that Jesus' use of the word porneia here refers specifically to physical adultery. First, a narrow interpretation of porneia seems best because of the disciples' reaction to what Jesus says. So in verse 9, if you can follow this with me, in verse 9, Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery or sins against God." Now look at the disciples' response. Now let me say this. This is not the Pharisees' response. This is his own disciples' response in verse 10. Look down at that. "The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.'" Wow. This is Jesus' disciples saying this. If you're going to limit divorce to that extent, it's better not to marry. You can clearly see, according to Jesus' disciples' response, that a prevailing view of the time was that you could divorce your wife for any cause, even influencing his own disciples. So my point here is that Jesus, with what he says in verse 9, is clearly not making it easy to divorce, as easy as a lustful thought. Now, the second reason why a narrow interpretation of porneia seems best is because this was the common way that this term was used at this time. In fact, if you look up all 26 references to this Greek word in the New Testament, the vast majority are used to refer specifically to physical adultery or to prostitution. Now, third, I want to zoom in quickly on one other passage that uses this term that I think is helpful to our discussion, and that's in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 18, where this same term that is translated sexual immorality is used again. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 18, Paul says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. And look at what he says here. He uses this same idea of one flesh. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, 'The two will become one flesh.'" So Paul here makes the point that when you join yourself to a prostitute, you become one flesh with her. And look at what he says in verse 18. He concludes, "Flee from sexual immorality." Flee from porneia, the same word used in our passage. So Paul here makes the point, he uses the word porneia to talk about specifically being physically joined to a prostitute. In other words, there's something unique, mysterious, one flesh-like that happens in sexual union, whether with your wife or whether with someone not your wife. And here, not with your wife, Paul calls sexual immorality or porneia. And this is the reason why divorces are so difficult, because it's breaking that one flesh. And that's a reason why physical adultery is such a breaking of the one flesh union of a husband and wife. So in summary, when Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another," we believe that the term sexual immorality refers particularly to physical adultery. Jesus' teaching here is that a divorce is a sin when it's pursued for any other reason than other than physical adultery or sexual unfaithfulness of a spouse. Now, next week, Drew is going to address another passage that lists another potential exception. But in conclusion of our talk this morning, let me just address a couple of really practical matters. One thing that I want to emphasize again here, because I think this is important, this is very important, is that Jesus' teaching here is not with regards to what is the best decision to make, nor what he would encourage someone to do when a spouse has committed physical adultery. This isn't Jesus saying, "Here's my counsel to you." This is Jesus clarifying for us what is to be called a sin and what is not able to be called a sin. So the teaching this morning doesn't mean that whenever physical adultery has happened, we should be encouraging people towards a divorce. Quite the opposite. We will virtually always be encouraging couples to pursue reconciliation, and we will be doing everything in our power to help them towards that, even when physical adultery has occurred, whether one time or multiple times. You notice Jesus here doesn't make any qualification on how many times adultery has happened. You see, countless couples have been able to reconcile after physical adultery, and it's a beautiful picture of forgiveness and God redeeming an incredibly difficult situation in order to shine his goodness and grace. Of course, there may be times, for safety reasons or otherwise, where we would not, at least initially, encourage a couple to reconcile. And so many factors affect each individual situation here, and this is why we would ask you to pray for us, brothers and sisters, as we counsel members of our church who are dealing with the difficulty of sin to this level in their marriage. Secondly, some here may be wondering still, well, what about emotional adultery or pornography or other forms of illicit sexual sin in our culture? What do we do with those? Well, I do want to acknowledge that those are real sin struggles, not just outside the church, but inside the church as well. And we as a church need to be making every effort to help those who are caught in any kind of these sins. And we need to pray, again, that God would grow us as a church so that our members feel free to admit embarrassing sin struggles to one another for the purpose of helping each other fight against sin. You notice that's something else that we pray for on Sunday evenings, that we would pursue transparency with one another to the level where we're willing to say something embarrassing about ourselves to someone else so that they can help us fight against sin. And while we do think that there could potentially be a situation where some kind of illicit sexual sin other than physical adultery is so deep and so ingrained that it could possibly be considered sexual immorality, as Jesus uses it here, we don't believe generally that these sins fit into what Jesus intended by what he said in Matthew 19 regarding divorce. Third, again, I want to say to those of you who have either been wronged by someone in a marriage that has led to a divorce, or had your family affected in a difficult way due to divorce, or even those who are here who may have sinned yourself in a particular way that led to a divorce but have since repented and been forgiven. For any of you, while even this biblical teaching on this could bring up fresh wounds, may you please be reminded of God's grace and forgiveness and sovereignty and love for you. And may you be able to live in the freedom of the gospel, free from guilt, free from shame, which is how I believe God would want you to live. And we hope that we can do well as your church family in coming alongside you to help you in those ways. Finally, what I believe each of us as members of this church should take away from Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 19 is this. What can I personally be doing to promote God's desires for the marriages here at Hampton Park? Not what do the pastors need to be thinking, not what do other people who are sitting around me need to be thinking. Each of us individually needs to be thinking, what can I personally be doing to promote God's desires here for marriages at Hampton Park? How can I help those around me? Older ladies in our church, how can you help one or two younger ladies in our church be more faithful to their husbands? Older men in the church, who are one or two younger guys that you know in the church that you can encourage to sacrificially love their wives? Members of Hampton Park, whether unmarried or married, do you ever ask another member how their marriage is doing so that you can more specifically pray for them? Married couples, please don't ever feel like you are above asking for help, whether from a married couple that you trust in our church, from godly friends that are near your age, or from us as pastors. Every married couple in our church is made up of sinners. Every strong marriage in our church has endured its fair share of difficulties. We all still need to grow, and so may God give us the humility to look for help when we need it and the desire to help others when they ask. So when can we divorce? Jesus says that's the wrong question. The right question to ask is, what can I, as a member of this church, be doing to support those whom God has joined together? Let's pray. Father, would you lead the members in our church to be faithful in their marriages? Would you lead us in our church to encourage and help one another? Would you move in hearts of individuals here who are struggling to be willing to admit to someone else in ways that they are, so that we can come alongside one another and help one another? For each of us here, I pray that you would help us to consider how we can look and help and support those who are around us, no matter what stage they're in. In Jesus' name, amen.